Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now we've been looking together at some of the teachings and the origins of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. We talked about the originators of Seventh-day Adventism, and particularly we spoke about Mr. Miller, who was a visionary, and about Ellen G. White. Now remember that name in particular, Ellen G. White, because she is a person of great significance in the Seventh-day Adventist movement to this very day. But having talked about the originators of the movement, I want us to think now about the opinions of Seventh-day Adventism. Again, our text says, if they speak not according to this word, and it's referring to the Bible, it's speaking about the Lord's own word. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And if there's no light in them, then there's darkness in them. And any system, any organization, any person, any preacher who doesn't speak according to the word, then it's because the Bible says they're full of darkness. And I'm going to show you that that is the case with the SDA movement. Now, the main teachings of Seventh-day Adventism are summarized in a set of 22 statements, which they have entitled Fundamental Beliefs of Seventh-day Adventism. There was a, if you like, a collection, a collation of their teachings, an exposition of the teachings of this cult, prepared some time ago by a, quote, representative group of Seventh-day Adventist leaders, Bible teachers, and editors. And that particular exposition of their teachings is the Seventh-day Adventist Church's answer to questions that are posed about their teaching. Now, that document also states that the officers of the General Conference of Seventh-day Adventism have endorsed the volume. Now, as far as the source of authority for the Seventh-day Adventist Church is concerned, they want you and they want me to believe that their only source of authority is the Word of God. And isn't it interesting how so many cults will claim to be biblical, they'll claim to be Christian. For example, the Mormons, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, as they style themselves, they are claiming to be a Church of Christ. In fact, not only a Church of Christ, they claim to be the Church of Christ. And that's another feature of cults. They want to unchurch everybody else and make it out as though they are the only ones that are faithful to God. And the Seventh-day Adventists are no different where that is concerned. They do try to show that they accept the Bible as the sole rule of faith and practice, and therefore they would give lip service to the very text that I've just read. And they would agree with that, at least on the surface, and they would say, well, that's right, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, this Bible, it is because there is no light in them. And they'll say to you, we are on the same page as you where that is concerned. The ultimate source of authority is the Scripture, the Scriptures of the Old and the New Testament. But is that true? Is that really the case? Now, as you examine Seventh-day Adventism, you're going to find that not only do they claim to receive and to believe the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, that that's the infallible Word of God, that's the only rule of faith and practice, but they also claim that Mrs. Ellen G. White had a special gift of prophecy, and of course this is held by Seventh-day Adventists to be one of the identifying marks of the remnant church. Go over to the book of Revelation, and you'll see there in Revelation 12 and verse 17, the basis for their acceptance of Mrs. White's prophecies and teachings. It talks about the dragon, how that he was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. And the Seventh-day Adventists like to refer to the remnant church. which is, of course, the Seventh-day Adventist church, the remnant church, which keep the commandments of God, particularly the fourth commandment, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And from that verse, they gather that this remnant church has the testimony of Jesus Christ. They keep the commandments of God. And then they quote Revelation 19, verse number 10. Especially at the end of the verse, it says, "For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And they'll say that as this spirit is manifested in the gift of prophecy, therefore Seventh-day Adventism must be the remnant church, because Mrs. Ellen G. White had this gift. Now, the use of Mrs. White's writings and their avowed acceptance of her prophetic gift are not consistent with the claim that they accept the scriptures of the Old and New Testament as their ultimate authority. You can't have it both ways. You can't say that the scriptures and the scriptures alone are the rule of faith and practice, but on the other hand, because Mrs. White had the inspired word of God given to her, that therefore you do stand for the scriptures alone. That cannot stand up to scrutiny, and it doesn't. Now, though they will claim to test the writings of Mrs. White by scripture, they also refer to her writings as, quote, inspired counsels from the Lord, and they declare, quote, the Holy Spirit opened to her mind important events and called her to give certain instructions for these last days, unquote. Now that doesn't sound to me like something of no significance. It doesn't sound to me as though her writings really can either be accepted or rejected. You have to receive what Mrs. White taught according to Seventh-day Adventism, because hers were, and I quote this again, inspired counsels from the Lord. Now if something is inspired, it must be on a par with Scripture. Or wouldn't you have to say that it is Scripture? Because the Bible, talking about itself, says in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, if they go on to say that the writings of some person, i.e. Mrs. White, are inspired counsels from the Lord, therefore they must be of equal value to the rest of the Scriptures. And in practice, if not by profession, that's how the Seventh-day Adventist Church receives the words of Mrs. White. If it's true, as they say it is, that the Holy Spirit opened to this woman's mind important events and called her to give certain instructions for these last days, then who can criticize her writings? Who would dare to say she's wrong on anything? Because if they're inspired, they must be true. And that is how the Seventh-day Adventists treat the writings of Mrs. White. The Holy Spirit's words can't be contrary to the scriptures which he himself inspired, and therefore it's no surprise that the Seventh-day Adventists put a lot of stock in the opinions, in the writings, in the views of Mrs. Ellen White. They will tell us, and they do tell us, that her gift sets the Seventh-day Adventists apart from all others. That is, what separates them from, for example, our church or any other evangelical Bible-believing church is this gift of prophecy as manifested in Mrs. White. And of course, that is in addition to the scriptures. Now my question is, if the scriptures are the final authority, if the Word of God is the sole rule of faith and practice, then why add to it? Doesn't the scripture itself tell us that it's wrong to do that? You turn to Revelation 22 and verse 18. He says, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add," notice that, "if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book." In other words, woe betide the person who adds to Scripture. The curse of God is upon you. And so, while claiming to test the writings of Mrs. White by the Scriptures, the Seventh-day Adventists are guilty of denigrating the Scriptures by elevating her opinions to a level equal to the Word of God. Of course, there's an interesting thing that we have to mention about the writings of Ellen White. And this is actually not something that I'm saying about the Seventh-day Adventist Church. This is what they themselves will claim. And that is that her writings, that's the writings of Ellen White, are not of universal application, but are particularly for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, figure that one out. Her writings, while they are inspired counsels from the Lord, and they are the result of the Holy Spirit opening to her mind important events and calling her to give certain instructions for the last days, it's not for all. It's only for those who are part of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Now, the question is this. If these writings have been tested by the Scriptures and are supposedly in harmony with the Scriptures, then there should be nothing in the Scriptures, or rather in the writings of Mrs. White, let's get it correct, that are contrary to the Scriptures. And if that is so, then why should they not be of universal application? If there's nothing that Mrs. White has said or written that's wrong, there's nothing in her writings to contradict the Scriptures, then why are they not for everybody? Why are they only of particular application to the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Does the Holy Spirit give instructions to one set of believers that don't apply to other believers? That's a strange view. But of course, in reality, the Seventh-day Adventists use the statements of Ellen White to substantiate their interpretation of the Scriptures. That's the whole purpose of elevating her writings to the position that they are elevated to give credence to their interpretations of Scripture. Now, that, by any stretch of the imagination, is not testing the writings of a person by the Word. It is interpreting the Scriptures by her Word. That's what they're doing. That's what they have done. That's what they continue to do. Is it not an interesting fact that Seventh-day Adventists, in their publications, quote more from Mrs. White than any other author? Isn't it interesting that they don't really bow to the supreme authority of God's Word at all when they're quoting the writings of Mrs. White to endorse their positions? Look with me, by the way, just briefly at Proverbs chapter 30, because we've read a warning from the last book of the Bible about tampering with Scripture, about adding to the Word. Here's another warning in the middle of the Bible, Proverbs 30 and verses 5 and 6. Listen, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee and thou be found a liar. We are not to add to God's Word. But that is exactly what the SDA movement does. Now let's notice carefully some Seventh-day Adventist opinions. We've entitled this study, The Opinions of the Seventh-day Adventists. And there are many, many heretical beliefs that they preach and teach. Let me just give you a very quick rundown of some of the main features of Seventh-day Adventism. Adventists teach that Ellen G. White, author of the Seventh-day Adventist textbook, The Great Controversy, The Testimonies and Other Writings, was an inspired prophetess, just like the writers of the Old and New Testaments. And therefore, to the Seventh-day Adventists, the writings of Mrs. White are of supernatural authority. Something else that they teach, another opinion of theirs, and that is that the SDAs are the remnant church of the 144,000 mentioned in Revelation chapters 7 and 14. And all others, including us, who do not keep their particular Sabbath, that is the seventh day Sabbath, the Saturday Sabbath, they belong to Babylon, ultimately to be destroyed. Of course, they further teach, and we'll be getting into this in due course, that the keeping of the seventh day Sabbath is the seal of the living God, while the Sunday keepers, those who worship on the first day of the week, will have the mark of the beast. and salvation therefore depends upon keeping the seventh day Sabbath. And that is a fundamental tenet of that system. That's why they take that name, the Seventh Day Adventist Church. Of course, they're not the only people to keep the Saturday Sabbath. Obviously, among the Jews, that's still the case when they keep Shabbat. But it's also true of other cults that they keep the Saturday Sabbath. There are some weird and wonderful outfits out there who don't worship on the first day of the week. They worship on Saturday. And among them is a cult called the Worldwide Church of God, founded by Herbert Armstrong, then carried on by his son Garner Ted Armstrong. And Armstrongism, with its booklet, Plain Truth, is actually a denial of Bible truth. I don't know if you've ever seen these magazines sitting in a rack in an airport, Plain Truth. Well, you can just immediately look at that, and when you see that heading, know that it's not plain truth, that it's the utterances of a cult, of a false system. And Armstrong was always very strong in his adherence to the seventh day Sabbath. The mark of the beast is on those who don't keep this Saturday Sabbath, according to these people. Something else that the Seventh-day Adventists teach as an opinion rather than a fact, and that is that Jesus came back in 1844, but instead of coming to earth, as Mr. Miller had prophesied, he actually went into the sanctuary in heaven to cleanse the sanctuary and to carry on what is known as an investigative judgment of the works of all men. And therefore, there's no assurance in Seventh-day Adventism, because nobody can be sure of heaven until he reaches the end, until all of his deeds have been investigated and weighed. And that teaching in itself is enough to show that Seventh-day Adventists are a cult, that they deny the finished work of Christ and salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Something else that Seventh-day Adventists have as an opinion, and that is the doctrine of soul sleep. They, again, are not alone in that teaching. There are those who openly teach this, that when a person dies, that their soul sleeps, that they're in a state of unconsciousness until the judgment. It's interesting that, because the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that he was looking forward to being absent from the body and being present with the Lord. He also said that he had a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. He didn't have a desire to depart and sleep in the grave for a while and then go to be with Christ. There's absolutely no evidence in Scripture, in an honest study of it, of the doctrine of soul sleep. But it is also the teaching of the Seventh-day Adventists, although they deny it categorically, that the wicked will not suffer for their sins after death, for there is no literal conscious suffering in hell. There's no meaningful punishment for the wicked, but at the judgment they will be immediately annihilated. That is, just in an instant, burnt to a crisp. Well, there's nothing really to fear in that. It's just a matter of getting it over very quickly. That's the teaching of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And following on from that, they will contend that nobody can be sure of salvation now. And that's not surprising when you look at their doctrine of investigative judgment. But after one believes, he is placed on probation. So, if you're a believer in Christ this morning, you're only a probationer. You're not really necessarily saved at all. And then there's another opinion of Seventh-day Adventism, although they will deny this as well. It is an incontrovertible fact that they do teach that the devil and not Christ is the sin-bearer. And, as I say, this is vehemently denied by many Seventh-day Adventists. When you put it to them, they don't like it. But it happens to be the truth, because in their book, Seventh-day Adventists Answer Questions on Doctrine, they have this quotation, talking about Leviticus 16 and the goats, the goat for the sin offering, the scapegoat. They say the other goat or the scapegoat we believe stood for Satan, who is eventually to have rolled back upon his own head not only his own sins, but the responsibility for all the sins he has caused others to commit. There will be dealing with that in due course, but that is a hellish doctrine. It is a heretical opinion that somehow the scapegoat of Leviticus 16 represents the devil. And of course it's based on an entirely wrong treatment of that portion, where they divide the offering, the sin offering, into two and make it into two offerings, when in fact it is one offering in two aspects. But we'll come to that in due course. But I would have to say that I agree with one writer who said, if this one teaching, that is of the devil being the scapegoat, were the only evil doctrine ever taught by the Seventh-day Adventists, it would be enough to brand it as a Christ-denying false religion. And I absolutely endorse that statement. I believe it to be true. The Seventh-day Adventists are a cult. Despite their great desire to be accepted as a bona fide Christian church, they are, in fact, a false cult. Let's think about some of the doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist church. We're speaking of their opinions, but to give credit where it is due, we have to say that Seventh-day Adventists do affirm to belief in the Trinity. They believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. They believe in creation and not evolution. God created the world in 6 literal days. We do not believe that creation was accomplished by long eons of evolutionary processes. And I can agree 100% with that statement. They also believe in divine providence, apparently, for they have stated, quote, God is the sovereign creator, upholder, and ruler of the universe, and he is eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. They also teach that man was created sinless, but by his fall entered a state of alienation and depravity. So they hold that Adam's sin was transmitted to all succeeding generations, and I would say concerning that, so far so good. Isn't it sad that while they appear to be quite orthodox in doctrine, when you look at those things, the doctrine of the Trinity and creation and divine providence and the fall of man, they're not really orthodox. They are heterodox in their doctrine. Let's see what the Adventists believe concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. What is their belief about the Savior? And we'll have to be brief here and just mention a few things. What is their opinion of his person? Well, in Article 3 of their fundamental beliefs, the Seventh-day Adventists affirm the full deity of Christ. And again, we say, well, if that's true, that's very good. If they believe that Jesus Christ is very God, being of the same nature and the same essence as the Eternal Father. But unfortunately, when you come to their view of Christ's human nature, they're on record as saying Christ could have sinned and he could have fallen. Now, I know that the Seventh-day Adventists are not alone in believing that. There are some people who have the strange notion that the temptations of Christ were not real if he were not capable of falling to them. But of course, that's not correct. Someone pointed out, if there's such a thing as an invincible army, how can that be proved? Well, it's easy to prove that an army is invincible. You attack it. And by the fact that it could not be overcome, it proves that it is invincible. The same is true of the temptations of Christ. If the Lord Jesus could have fallen into sin, I say without any fear of contradiction, he could not be our Savior. Not only did he not sin, but he could not sin. And we believe in the impeccability of Christ. Seventh-day Adventists don't. They say he could have sinned, he could have fallen, it's just that he didn't. But the Bible teaches that Christ was infallibly sinless. And that's the difference between Christ and Adam. Adam was tested, he was tempted to prove that he could sin. Christ was tempted to show that he couldn't sin. And there's a very great difference between the two. Adam could have resisted temptation, but it was not infallibly certain that he would. However, with Christ, it was always infallibly certain that he would resist the overtures of the devil. There are, despite the great professions of adherence to the full deity of Christ, a number of Seventh-day Adventist statements that seem to teach that Christ inherited tendencies to sin. For example, there was a man who was the president of the General Council of the SDAs from 1950 to 1954. His name was William Henry Branston. In the United Kingdom, we have a kind of a chutney called Branston Pickle. I don't think it's anything to do with this man, but when you examine his teachings, he was certainly in a pickle with what he believed. But he taught that Christ inherited tendencies to sin. But I agree with John Newton when he said, "What think ye of Christ is the test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of him." And as another great preacher of Princeton fame, when it was a good place, said, "We should always hold the very highest and exalted views of Christ." And sad to say, the Seventh-day Adventists do not. They do not always hold the highest views of the person of Christ. What does the Bible say about the person of Christ? Well, among other things, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 26 that such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. He didn't need to offer any sacrifice for his own sins, for he had none. But he became a sacrifice for our sin. By the way, we're also told in Hebrews, the chapter 4 and verse 15, that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was not sinfully tempted. He couldn't give in to the temptations of Satan. 1 John 3 verse 5 then puts it like this, concerning our Lord Jesus, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." What a great statement that is. In him is no sin. There's not a person who has ever lived, or who ever will live, with the exception of the Son of God, of whom we could say that. That is, inherently, we could say that of him. In him is no sin. Thank God, when it comes to every believer in glory, we'll be able to say of every last one of them, pointing to them, "In him is no sin. In him is no sin." But it's not because they are that way inherently. That's by grace. But Christ is the perfect one. In him is no sin. And he himself stated in John 14 verse 30, "The prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me." There was nothing in Christ to which the devil could appeal by his temptations. His sinless person, but that is something that the Seventh-day Adventists are less than clear on. But what about the work of Christ? Well, Seventh-day Adventists appear to teach the vicarious substitutionary atonement. For instance, in their questions on doctrine, it says, quote, "The vicarious atoning death of Jesus Christ once for all is all sufficient for the redemption of a lost race." And we would say that is an orthodox statement of truth. There's nothing wrong with that statement. We could subscribe to that and do subscribe to that ourselves. But we must ask the question here. Do they really believe that the atonement was finished and completed by the cross work of our Savior? Is that what they really believe? That's what they profess to believe. But do they really believe that? Do they really believe what Hebrews chapter 10 states, which is that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God? Hebrews 10 verse 12. Do they really believe that? Well, of course, in their literature, there are statements implying that the atonement was not then completed, but is still going on, and that there is to be a final atonement after Christ's work on the cross. For instance, today he is making an atonement for us before the Father. Well, I don't read that anywhere in the Bible, anywhere, that today He is making an atonement for us before the Father. The Bible does say that today He maketh intercession for us. Today He does pray for His people, but it nowhere says in Scripture that today He's making an atonement for us before the Father. Nor does it teach in the Bible, as they have said, and I quote, "The blood of Christ, while it was to release the repentant sinner from the condemnation of the law, it was not to cancel the sin. It would stand on record in the sanctuary until the final atonement." But what does the Bible say? The Bible doesn't teach that at all. Rather, in Romans 3, verse 24, unambiguously and clearly, God says this: "Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus," verse 25, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God." It also tells us in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out." Now, the reason that Seventh-day Adventists speak of Christ's present work as one of atonement lies in their seeing His heavenly ministry since 1844 being a fulfillment of what was done in Old Testament times by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. We're back to William Miller's fanciful vision. His idea that Christ was coming in 1844, but then when it didn't happen, he had to reevaluate things and back to the drawing board and realize that, well, actually, it wasn't Christ coming again. It was Christ moving from the holy place into the most holy in heaven. And this all stems from that. And Seventh-day Adventists assume that they may speak of what Christ is doing now in the heavenly holy of holies as an atonement. This is a wicked doctrine. It is merely an opinion. It has no basis whatsoever in Scripture. Romans 5 and verse 11 rather says, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement," or the reconciliation. And so, on the basis of Scripture, we question their teaching, Seventh-day Adventist teaching, concerning investigative judgment. And that's one of their planks, that's one of their pillars, and we're going to have to look at it together. We will not do that today. We will leave it till the next time. But it is an important part of any study of Seventh-day Adventism. Their view, their opinion concerning so-called investigative judgment, because this goes to the heart of the question as to whether they really are an Orthodox Christian church, or whether they are, as I contend they are, a false cult. We will come to that, we will look at it, and I trust the Lord will help us as we study together.